For those who are visiting, we're working our way through Romans. We've not got very far. We're on our ninth talk now, and we're up to Romans chapter 2. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But honour, glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I think we'll leave the reading at that point. Well, okay, as we work our way through Romans, it's sometimes easy to get lost in the detail. We always need to remember that Paul is building a case, systematically and logically moving from one point to the next in developing his argument. The argument that comprehensively explains our need to have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. The argument that none of us, by our own efforts, can achieve the righteousness demanded by God to enter into heaven. Paul was chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and possibly because he was the most qualified person to do that. His training and knowledge of the law of God, as written down in the Old Testament, was second to none. He had a brilliant mind and throughout his life had a zeal for God that was unsurpassed. And perhaps another reason was because nothing would demonstrate the grace of God more than the salvation of this man. Because up until his conversion, his zeal had been totally in the wrong direction, in his persecution of Christians. But once he saw the light, his turnaround was astonishing. And then when he connected the dots, as he had to rethink through all that he knew, rethink through his theology, maybe during his time in the desert, soon after his conversion, and saw that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, through whom the grace of God was to be applied towards the whole of mankind and not just towards Israel. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then there was no stopping him because he was that kind of man. And he became the most zealous and the most enlightened and the most brilliant of the apostles. We've seen how he explained in chapter 1 how man is made righteous, not by keeping the law, as he'd once fought for before his conversion, but by faith. The just shall live by faith, he said, quoting from a passage that he was already well familiar with from Habakkuk. We've seen from verse 18 how he explained that those who had never heard about God have always been without excuse, because they've never given God a second thought, despite all of the evidence in creation and in their consciences that point to a creator, and are because of their self-sufficiency the exact opposite of faith, then that particular mindset has always led to a downward, degenerate path, as they deliberately ignore the evidence and witness that God has given to them. So we now come to chapter 2, to the man or woman who look down their noses at the godless, immoral people from chapter 1. Now there's no doubt that this section is going to make some of us squirm. We're going to be uncomfortable with what Paul is saying here. But we don't want us to fall into the same trap of judging others as the moralist described by Paul here does. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we don't murder, we don't steal, we don't lie. We don't do any of the perverse and sexually devious things that the heathen do, the moralist might say. And Paul was one of them, make no mistake. No one kept the law better than he did. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he said of himself in Philippians 3, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You can bet your boots that Paul, before his conversion, looked down his long nose more at the heathen than anyone. And now here he is accusing the moralist of what he did before he was saved. You see, Paul has learned his lesson. He's learned that we're all dependent upon God's grace. So what on earth are you saying, Paul? Well, he's saying that inwardly, the moralist is no different. Oh, they might not murder, but have they ever hated? They might not steal, but have they ever coveted? They might not commit adultery, but have they ever looked at a man or a woman who's not their husband and wife and thinking, well, we won't go into that, shall we? Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? In Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. And again in Matthew 5, you've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, we might not see what you're thinking, we can say to the moralist, but God can, and he judges according to truth, verse 2. So when you judge another who's fallen into some outward sin, then by your own words or even thoughts, you judge yourself and you condemn yourself. You moralists might not be immoral on the outside, but you're no different inwardly. You just haven't followed through with the things that you're thinking, with the things that you're whispering to others about. But the potential is always there, and we sin because we're sinners. Our nature is perverted from how God made us. We're all totally depraved from the way that God made Adam. The Christian doctrine of total depravity, which applies to everybody, doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we can be, as some detractors have said of it. It just means that we're not the way that God made us, that we're perverted totally in our thinking from what he intended, and capable under the right circumstances, were it not for our consciences and the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, if we are believers, we're just as capable of doing any of the things that we condemn others for. We ought to think and mean when we say others fail, there but for the grace of God go I. And we'll only do that if we're living our lives, even as believers, under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who were at the Bible study on Tuesday night, you might remember Arnold saying that when God created Satan, that he gave the angels something that he didn't give to us, and that was the power of contrary choice, or the ability to choose contrary to their own nature. Satan was created perfect and holy, yet he had the power of making an imperfect choice and an unholy choice. And so he did when he rebelled against God. Adam was created potentially righteous and holy, but it had to be confirmed, hence the test in the garden. But we don't. Every decision that we make is in accordance with our sin nature. It was illustrated just before the flood when God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now wait a minute, you might say, as I first did when I heard this. We aren't like that. We're free to choose just as Adam was. What day is it today? Gordon's already pointed it out. It's Whit Sunday, isn't it? Pentecost. And what do we remember on Whit Sunday? 50 days after Easter, or 50 days after Passover? It's the sending of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Recorded for us in Acts 2, which we studied not very long ago. To do what? To fill and influence believers into doing good, into doing God's will. Doing something that we couldn't do in our own strength. Because all of our human righteousnesses are corrupted. Filthy rags in God's sight, the Bible says. And even today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who quench the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives are no better in their decision making, in the judgments that they make, than any moral unbeliever. Because you see, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam always displays itself in one of two ways. We all have a trend in our sin natures. Some towards lasciviousness, and we do exactly what we please, what we think we can get away with, just like the pagans of Romans 1. Or we have a trend towards asceticism or self-righteousness, just like the moral man who God still condemns in this passage we're studying. We might be capable of doing good, human good, but never from absolutely pure and true motives. All human good is tainted in some way by our sin nature. And the only one who can help us as believers to think or act any differently to the way our sin nature wants us to go is the Holy Spirit, who indwells us for that very purpose, if we let him, if we don't quench his leading. But no, verse 1, because they, that is the moral man or woman, believer and unbeliever alike, don't actually commit those outward sins that are exhibited in the opposite kind of sin nature that they have, then they judge them, and in doing so, condemn themselves. Because God judges the moral man or woman according to truth. He knows what they are thinking. He knows they are as guilty of the same thing because they did them. They think them in their heart. He knows that in condemning others, they condemn themselves. And incidentally, this passage and those words of Jesus quoted from Matthew and Mark are passages that you can go to with someone who argues that man is inherently good. They will say that, given the right conditions, man will demonstrate their goodness. Even Christians will sometimes say, well, the devil made me do it, refusing to acknowledge their own sin nature. It's poppycock. One of the reasons for that future millennial kingdom, where all of the right conditions will exist, and Satan will be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years, as Revelation states, will be to demonstrate, so that God can demonstrate once and for all, that even in the right conditions, under perfect environment, perfect government, that man still has a sin nature that can operate on its own without any input from Satan. But there's more. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches and riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When we put ourselves in the position of the moralist in judging others, not only do we condemn ourselves, and I'm saying us and ourselves because there's no one more guilty of this than believers, Not only do we condemn ourselves, but in doing so we despise the goodness or kindness, forbearance and long-suffering of God. God is good or kind towards us, even though we sin inwardly. He keeps on giving us time to repent of our sin. We despise his forbearance when we judge others. Forbearance. A word that means a willingness to tolerate the intolerance of others. Think about that for a minute. When we are intolerant of others, then God is forbearing or tolerant towards us. He tolerates our intolerance of others. Didn't Jesus say of one who judges the fault in his brother that he described as a splinter in his brother's eye, that he ought to go and take the plank out of his own eye first? And we despise the patience of God, a patience that goes on being patient until there's absolutely no hope of repentance. It never occurs to the moralist, indeed he's affronted at even the thought, that he or she needs the goodness and forgiveness of God, just as much as the blatant and unthinking sinner does. And why does he need it? Because even though he might be a good and kind person on the outside, and in the front he puts on towards others, his goodness and kindness, no matter how many good deeds he does, no matter how much of his life he spends helping others, always putting their needs first, doesn't equate, and it doesn't measure up to the righteousness of God. And wasn't it Jesus who said that if we failed in just one area, then we might as well have failed in them all? Because our righteousness doesn't, and never will, add up to the righteousness that's required to get into heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you need to be as righteous as God is. And none of us are. And none of us ever will be. Apart from the imputed righteousness of God that we all now have as believers. As an example, just let's say for instance one of you older people who's been driving for 50 or 60 years, never been caught speeding, never done anything wrong. You've never had an accident. Not like Robert in the corner there. An absolutely perfect driving record. And then one day your phone rings while you're driving and you're in the car and you answer it. And while you're distracted by the phone, you run over someone and kill them. It was an accident, you'll say. Do you think that the judge would be right to take into account your 60 years of exemplary driving and let you off? Would justice be served if he did? Well, God's no different. He will hold everyone to account at the great white throne judgment for all of their works, good and bad. And by the way, we as believers aren't going to be at that judgment. And even if they failed only once, and everyone has failed at least once, then that will be enough to condemn them for the lake of fire forever, because their righteousness is not God's righteousness. And that's exactly the dilemma of the moral person of chapter 2. Not only has he failed at least once in this life, but all of his good deeds don't add up to the righteousness of God. Remember I said at the beginning that Paul is explaining our need for God's righteousness to be imputed to us all in the book of Romans. Well, the moralist of chapter 2 is just as much in need of it as the pagan. Trouble is the goodness of God rarely leads them to repentance. They're totally unaware of their need to repent. And if it's brought to their attention, then they're affronted by it. After years of glossing over the things that they think, their pride would never allow them to have a change of heart. Verse 5. And so they stockpile the wrath of God against themselves, so that one day they will be dealt with by God just as justly as the immoral person who always does exactly what he can get away with. Moral people are condemned according to their works, verses 6 to 10. Now we've already touched on this. And in the church has always been some confusion over the issue of works. A confusion that needs to be addressed and taking more time than we've got now. So I think we'll leave it there for the time being. And we as believers can thank the Lord that he didn't leave us to our own devices, because he sent his uniquely born son to bear the penalty once and for all for our sin. So that for our part, simply by believing in him or trusting in him as our Saviour, God can impute to us his own righteousness, the very righteousness that we need to qualify us for heaven. A righteousness that no amount of good works done in the energy of your flesh can earn. When we are escorted to the gates of heaven by angels when we depart from this life, and that escort to heaven or hell is awaiting everyone, Jesus will look at us and say, he's with me, he's one of mine. He trusted in me, in the life that he had. And we're around this table once more this morning to remember the one whose sacrifice made it all possible. He who bore our sin, so that one day he can welcome us into heaven, because we've already been imputed with God's righteousness, the righteousness that he demands of all who will one day go to be with him. Amen.